you're here, and as we're here, I pray that we all have hearts that are prepared to hear God's word and eyes to see and ears to hear. This morning, we're going to look at a doctrine that is kind of difficult to understand, kind of difficult to even teach. And we're going to look at it not through a doctrine of that men created, but not even through men's opinions or their teachings, but by the word of God and what it says. So if you would, turn to Colossians chapter 3. We're still going to be in Colossians this morning, and we're only going to cover a first part of verse 12. But this doctrine we're going to cover this morning has been really rejected by evangelical churches and circles for hundreds of years. Has not been taught. They've even tried to fill in gaps to try to make it make sense or even completely reject it. But this morning, we're going to look at it just for what Scripture says. Not about our opinions or what we think or what even we've been raised with, but exactly what Scripture teaches us. So beginning in verse 12, we're going to read just the first part of this, and it continues the context. We're not taking away from the context, but I think it's worth our time this morning to kind of take a week and look at really just one word. Through different scriptures and cross-references, we'll try to understand this better. That way we can better glorify God in our walks. Beginning of verse 12 says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved," and it continues on, "put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience." Continuing with this context of chapter 3 being the application portion of Colossians. Chapters 1 and 2 really are the doctrine, and then chapter 3 starts of how to put it into practice. And he starts off by telling them to seek the things above, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated. And many weeks ago we talked about how part of this new life is that you have to kill the old parts of your life. You got to kill the sin in your life. And it gave us lists: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed, anger, wrath, malice, slander. It gave us these lists. And that was the negative part. But here, and really last week, we started the positive part of it, the putting on the new. We learned that the old self has been crucified, but we still have to deal with our flesh. But this morning, he uses this wording here to this Colossian church really to really show them something very important. In verse 11, it speaks that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. There was a problem up until this point when Christ came and the church was started that the Jews were God's chosen nation, the physical chosen nation. But this church here at Colossae was made up of mostly Gentiles. And so it's very significant that he starts verse 12 by this. It says that those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. For the Gentiles to hear this, that salvation has not just for the Jews, but has come to the Gentiles. And we sit here this morning as even Gentiles, able to be saved in Christ. Let's open in prayer and dig into this doctrine of election. Father, we just bow before you now to give thanks that for allowing us to be here. We know it's not by accident. We know that you, through your providence, God, has allowed us to be here. And Father, we thank you even coming to this verse here that's a difficult topic to teach and to hear and even understand. Father, I pray for clarity. I pray for minds that, Father, that we would be renewed this morning. I pray for ears to hear, eyes to see, Father, and I pray that we would not just leave here with better understanding or even confusion, Father, but that we would leave here with the will ignited to live for you, as it says here in verse 12, to put on these new life. Father, we know that's a continual action. But I pray even with this difficult doctrine, Father, that you would help us just understand, to see, Father, and to live it out. And I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So to understand this doctrine, again, guys, we're going to look at Scripture. We're going to look at cross-references that speak of this truth. And as we go along here, you will see that there are some things in Scripture we can't make 100% out of. We can't completely wrap our minds around. In fact, it has been said that even if we could completely wrap our minds around God, he wouldn't be so great. So there are some things in Scripture that we must take for what it says and know that it's true because God's word says it's true. Not that we can understand or that we came up with it or even try to fill in the gaps, but we know that it is true because it is said in his word. So we're going to look at this word this morning, chosen. Chosen of God, as Paul said to this Colossian church. So we're going to look at something first. To understand chosen or election, you must first understand something, and it's the depravity of man. That's where you must start. Because if you don't start there and you don't have an understanding of the depravity of man, none of it will make sense. Guys, and our motive this morning is not to just have this perfect picture of this doctrine, but to better hopefully understand it that we may better live for Christ. We know that's the context of Colossians 3, is putting on the image of Christ because he is sufficient. So I asked you, we would turn to a number of passages this morning by looking at this doctrine, beginning in Romans chapter 3, if you would turn there. Romans chapter 3, but to understand this doctrine, guys, and again, we can't fully understand it, we can't fully wrap our mind around it, but we can understand it to a point, because it's intended for us to know, because it is in God's word, and it's not just one place, but it's all over Scripture. We're going to look at multiple passages this morning, but first, before we can understand that, we must understand the depravity of man. Romans chapter 3, really 1, 2, and 3 speak of sin. And even chapter 1 talks about becoming so sinful that God hands you over to your degrading passions. But chapter 3, guys, I know this sounds harsh, but guys, there is none righteous, not even one. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, which means we can't even speak good. And their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of their asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because of by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. But through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So we read there in Romans chapter 3 that there is none righteous. No, there's not even one. Romans 3:23 even adds here that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It continues there that we're saved by faith, not by works. No one may boast. If you would turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, beginning in verse 5. We're going to look at a lot of passages this morning. I know it's out of the norm even for me to have this much cross-references, but I think this is very important that we have a grasp and understand what God's word is teaching here. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. It's for those who are according to flesh, set their minds on the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, set their mind on things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Guys, before salvation, even last week, we talked about the old self that we once lived in. And if you're a Christian, you are made new. You're a new person. But this old self, and here's the reality of sin, is how sinful it really is and how sinful we still are. But now we have Christ as our advocate. Before, with our old self, we didn't. But this passage here in Romans 3 tells us that there's none righteous. Romans 8 says that we're even hostile towards God. We're enemies of God. that need reconciliation. It even adds there that we cannot even please God. Our old self can and could not please God. Ephesians chapter 2, if you would turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Says, and you were, past tense, he's speaking to Christians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, which is Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We know it goes on, but God, being rich in his mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. So we see here thus far, even Colossians 2, the very book we're studying, says that in 2:13 says we were dead in our transgressions. Guys, and we could spend all afternoon looking at the depravity of man and how sinful we are and how sinful we were before Christ saved us. And even when we are Christians, in John 15:5, it says, Christ says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. So even as Christians, guys, when we're not looking to Christ, when we're not being conformed to his image and being obedient to him, we can still do nothing. For we know Paul says, it is no longer that I that lives, but Christ in me. So even as believers, guys, in ourselves, we cannot please God. But being redeemed, being saved, he has brought us new. He has granted us freedom, and not freedom to do what we want, but freedom from that sin, that bondage of sin that we once were under. He has saved us from that. But we first, to understand this doctrine, guys, we've got to lay out the depravity of man. And the truth of it is, every person born doesn't become a sinner when they first sin, but they are born a sinner that desperately needs Christ. There is not one good, no, not even one. Some of the great men of Scripture, as John the Baptist, Paul, some of these guys, Joseph, that you don't hear much bad about, they're not righteous on their own, and they're not good. But their wealth, their righteousness, their good is all found in Christ. We must understand, in order to understand that we were chosen, we must understand how depraved we were. Which brings about the human will, our choices. Now, the human will is free to make choices. What job we take, what car we drive, what college we go to, what we're going to eat. That's as simple as the human choices that we have. And even in those choices, still with the context of how depraved we are, how sinful we are, even in that, I mean, you can do morally good things such as helping the poor, and even doctors perform surgery, and police officers help police the streets. They can do good, but in that is in the boundaries of the human will, the human choice. That's in the boundaries, guys, but that choice, that human will has a limit. It has a limit. It was given the example of like a zoo animal in its cage. While the animal's there, it's free to eat and play and whatever and within its cage, but it can't leave its cage until someone what? Opens the gate. They're free to do within their cage, live their life, and the same with us within our human choices and will. We live our life. But we're limited to what we can do in our depraved self. It takes an act of God, a miracle, to break that and to save us. Guys, this choices that we have, again, it's limited. for someone to be saved, guys, it's a miracle. To go from this old self that was depraved and wretched and dead in our sins to become now alive in Christ, being able to live for Him. Guys, there's something miraculous that goes on in between. But according to Scripture, guys, it's not according to man. It's not according to man. We cannot, again, we're limited. We cannot break that. But it takes an act of God. It takes the love of God to pierce that. To open that gate, if you would, to change the heart, to regenerate the believer, to justify the believer. Apart from God acting in your life, no choice could ever bow the knee to God on our own accord. We're limited, but in Christ, we are now free to live for Him. And that's the context of Colossians. Put on that new self. Colossians 3:12, so those who have been chosen. So our first point we looked at was the depravity of man. Men are utterly, totally depraved. Every single one of us, even believers, guys, when we were born, we were depraved in every single way. Yes, we could make good choices and please our parents and do good things in the world's eyes. But spiritually, guys, we could do nothing good in the eyes of God. Nothing. Not one thing. And you'll see as we study this doctrine, it does one thing. It lifts God up to where He is. And it lowers men down to where they need to be. It glorifies God. It magnifies God. Not man. So we looked at men are totally depraved in every aspect of their way, and we're limited in our choices and our will. But God uses this word here, Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit in Colossians 3, that we were chosen. That we were chosen. Let's look at some of these cross references about these words. Turn to Ephesians 1. Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, right here, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Colossians, it says, holy and beloved, loved by God. Very similar. Verse 5 even continues, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So we see here, even in the beginning letter of Ephesians, that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And in love, He predestined us to be adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Turn to 1 Peter. We've kind of hung out in Paul's letters. Let's turn to look at a couple other ones. Peter, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, by grace and peace be yours in the fullness measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Right there in verse 3 says, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. It is God at work 1 Thessalonians 1:4 says, his choice of you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 said, we should give thanks because God has chose us for salvation. Even in Paul's letter to Titus 1, verse 1 says, Paul is an apostle. His introduction, I am an apostle for the faith of those chosen by God. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. We're going to see something here, guys, as we get to our third and fourth point here in a second. The love of God cannot be measured against. The love of God that, guys, in being part of that totally depraved life, guess what that brings? It brings one thing, and it's the deserved judgment of God. See, when we view sin rightly, this is the only thing that makes sense. It's the only thing that can be. Because when we view sin not just as something you did wrong, but an act against God, you were enemies of God, you were haters of God, you were disobedient to God, and you stood, we all stood condemned before God. But in God's love for us, he chose those who are saved. He chose us. And God, I know that is not something you hear a lot in churches. And in fact, most of the time, they're hostile against this doctrine. They don't like it. They hate it. They close their ears off to it. And even add some to try to make it make sense. Guys, but we're going to look at it through Scripture and what Scripture tells us. And again, we can't reconcile every little piece of this. We can't make sense of every little detail of this. But we're going to take it for God's word and what it is. And God's word, as we've looked in all these cross references, each of them say that he has chosen us. He has chosen us. We've seen the depravity of man and what it deserves. It deserves God's judgment. It deserves to be brought under the wrath of God. Every single one of us deserve that. But yet, because of his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. Which brings us to our third point, the order of that choice. So we're totally depraved. He's chosen us. Now we're going to see in the third point the order of that choice. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 28. Really, let's begin in verse 26. Our passage that we're going to look at here is 28 through 31. But 26 says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows that the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we already see here the Spirit at work in the believer's life. We're going to see that the Spirit is at work long before we're saved, actually. And we know that God causes all things to work together right here, for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29 and 30 is probably some of the most controversial verses in all of Scripture. But yet, it's so enriched with grace that we cannot fathom it. Verse 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he's called, he also justified. And these whom he's justified, he also glorified. Verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? So backing up here, and even verse 28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God, to those that are called according to the purpose. Immediately after that, carries the same context, the same meaning running throughout it. It carries, God works all things according to his purpose. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. Now to be foreknown is to know beforehand. You can even read it as he loved beforehand, before the foundation of the world, those whom he foreknew. Aaron read this morning in Revelation that those names that won't be written in the book of life that was wrote before the foundation of the world, well, believers, their names are written in that book of life before the foundation of the world. So you can take this, and this is just a crash course, guys. We could be here all afternoon looking at each one of these words, but I just want to give a general understanding of salvation and the purpose of why Paul wrote this in Colossians chapter 3. For those whom he foreknew, he loved before, he knew beforehand. And many will take this even as he looked down the tunnel of time to see who would choose him. That's something that we try to implement there to make it make sense. And you, as we're going to cover this, you're going to see two spectrums. You're going to see one that they totally reject this doctrine, and the other they try to fit so many things in the middle parts that it doesn't say that it makes it even more false. Many will say that he looked down the tunnel of time to see who would choose God. Because that's adding something, that's assuming something that's not biblical. Scripture tells us that he foreknew us. But that's not it. He tells us also that he also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So he has this chain of salvation that we're going to see here. And it's an unbreakable chain. It's an unbreakable, nothing can tear it off. Nothing can break it. But this predestined means, you can take it as the destination. Even in the Greek, it could mean like horizon. In times when you would sail a boat towards the horizon, your destination would be at the horizon. And so this is predetermined. It is he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, which means us believers that are called to be conformed to the image of Christ, guys, this was predetermined. Our destination, which is eternal life, eternal heaven, written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, was predetermined by God. God is infinite. He has no beginning. He has no end. Our minds cannot be put on God's level, guys. But God, by his grace, lays it out in Scripture for us to understand. Maybe not all of it, but that just shows how vast and mighty that God is. And it says here clearly that he predestined us. It said it in Ephesians 1 as well. But for a purpose, to be conformed to the image of his Son. In verse 30 says, and those whom he predestined, he called. Now here, this predestined is really, it's eternity past, but it points to eternity future. In eternity past, he predestined us to eternal life, which is in the future. But this called, it happens in time. It happens in time. Guys, when we are born, we are still wretched sinners. We are still depraved sinners, deserving nothing of God's, but God's judgment. But in time, he calls us. He brings us foreknowledge, this predestined to reality, and is calling us. So he foreknew us, he predestined us, and now he's called us. Now there's two callings. And both are needed for salvation. First one is an outward call or a physical call. The second is an inward or a spiritual or effectual call. Both God providentially uses to save a believer. In Romans 10, if you would just turn right to your right here, Romans 10, 13 through 15. It says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him who they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Guys, we preach the gospel. In the Great Commission, Christ commissioned his disciples to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that commission is for the church still today. Take the gospel to the unbelieving world. Because you have this outward call, the hearing of the gospel that pierces their heart. But truly, guys, it's not just a physical call, but it's the spiritual aspect of it. But both go hand in hand. Both are needed. That's the way God uses his gospel to save a believer. The outward call which brings the gospel. God uses imperfect humans to present the gospel to the unbelieving world. Many that reject this doctrine, and I've even heard this personally myself, what's the point of evangelizing? If God's going to choose you anyway, if God's going to save you anyway, what's the point of evangelizing? And it's kind of interesting. We had a guy one time at a conference that we were at the Shepherd's Conference in John MacArthur's church at Grace Community Church, and this guy come up and said, I was warned not to come here because y'all don't believe in evangelizing. But he says something. One of the sermons that we just got done listening to was Faithful in Evangelism. And he said, I have been never happy to prove somebody wrong. This is the farthest from the truth. Guys, Paul was commissioning Timothy to preach the gospel till he got killed. Paul preached the gospel until he was killed. Peter preached the gospel until he was hung upside down on a cross. Guys, this doesn't take away from the preaching of the gospel. In fact, it's needed for salvation. God uses his gospel to save sinners, and that is the outward call. But there's a second calling, which is the effectual call, the inward call. Matthew 22, verse 14 says, many are called, but few are chosen. What this is speaking of is the gospel is taken to an unlimited amount of people. The gospel is taken to every nation and every community. But what this is saying is not all of them will be saved. Many are called. The gospel is called to many. It is preached to many. But few receive it. Few believe in it. Few are chosen. Few repent of their sins and follow after Christ. The divine miracle of the new birth is an act of God. And it takes this outward call and it takes this inward call. But this inward call is the Spirit at work in the believer's life. Guys, if the Spirit was not at work in the sinner's life, then this gospel would just be like banging this pulpit. It would have no effect. It would just be words. But what Christ does, what God does through his providence, is he uses his Spirit, the third of the Godhead, to pierce the heart of the unbeliever. When the gospel is preached, the Spirit is at work in their lives. And when they hear this gospel, it pierces their heart and they cry out to God to save them. They both go hand in hand. They both do it. In 2 Timothy 1:9, as he's writing his last letter to Timothy, it says, he saved us and called us with a holy calling. That's the effectual call. Paul knew it, and he was passing this on to Timothy. We are saved because he has called us with a holy calling. So back in Romans 8, we see this list of this unbreakable chain of salvation. And guys, this is not easy to understand. Not easy to understand. But once you come to some understanding of this, guys, and it takes a humble heart, it takes a humble mind, an open mind to come and be ready to hear God's word, some of these things that to our flesh, it doesn't appease to it. But it says it in God's word, and it is there for us to know and to live by. Guys, and this should humble ourselves to the point of knowing God has called me. God has called me. And he's called each one of you who sit here this morning a Christian, and every Christian that lives. And he continues at the end of chapter 8, really in verse 31, says, what shall we say to these things? Knowing this. And he continues, knowing what? Well, that we were foreknew, that he predestined us, that he called us, and he justified us. You see, that calling, that the holy calling that pierces our heart, drives us to our knees to repent of our sins, to believe in Christ as our Savior, and then we're justified. He regenerates us because an unregenerate person could not cry out to God to be saved. But by the Spirit's work in our lives, by the outward call and the inward call, it pierces our hearts that we may believe. And at that moment when we cry out to Christ to save us, when we hear the gospel, we are justified. That happens in time. And the last one he says there is, he's also glorified. So this ones that he foreknew, he predestined, he's called, and now he's justified, and one day he will glorify them, us. But this glorification is assured if we've been glorified since the foundation of the world. It's guaranteed, and he even goes past this in verse 31 about he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for all, how will he not all with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will bring a charge against God's chosen? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? But he continues here this list of things, but you can sum it up by saying this. Who can break this chain of salvation in a believer's life? And the answer is nothing. Because God has started a work in you before the foundation of the world, and he has brought it to reality in time, and one day he will perfect that work, and nothing can break that. Not death, not disease, nothing. Not nakedness or famine or even the sword or persecution. Nothing can break that. Guys, this should humble every single believer. Guys, this... It was a pastor that when I first heard this doctrine, and in fact, it was here at this church, and I had a hard time wrapping my mind around it. In fact, it made no sense whatsoever. So I sought help. There was a pastor, even the elders here at this church that helped, and there was a pastor I listened to. In fact, he gave a story of he never even heard this until after he graduated seminary. After he graduated seminary. And he wrestled with it. He struggled with this doctrine. So he sought help. And they made him understand this, but I listened to him. He had a Thursday Bible study they would do every morning, and he spent, I don't know how long, probably months in Romans 8 and Romans 9. He would take one verse at a time and just expound on it for an hour. Break down the words, guys, and that helped tremendously for me personally to help understand this doctrine. And he explained it so simply. He said, this list in Romans 8, there's something missing if you don't notice, and it's sanctification. Okay, he didn't say that in that list there. That doesn't minimize the importance, but this is the way he explained it. This list in Romans 8 is monogistic. It has one operator. It is all of God at work in the believer's life. Now, sanctification is synergistic, has two operators. It's still God at work in the believer's life, but man have to be obedient to it, to grow. So that's two operators, but in all this, it's and that's not lifting us up, but that is saying it's still God at work in our lives. But even in Colossians, about putting on the new self, that's sanctification. But this list here of salvation, this unbreakable chain of it, is monogistic. It has one operator, and it is of God and God alone. But nothing can separate us from God. Nothing. In fact, Romans 9 goes into it even further. And really, the first five verses, it's very interesting to see here. Paul shows his love so much for his kinsmen of the flesh, which is the Jews, for their unbelief, that he was willing. Guys, and this is someone who just wrote about, who just taught us about being chosen, who just taught us about being predestined and loved before and justified and called. And he has the first five verses of Romans 9. Says he has such a love for his physical family, his Jews, his family, that he'd be willing to lose his salvation and give it to them. That's how much love he had. But then he continues in Romans 9, 6 through 24. Now Paul anticipates the reader. Imagine yourself receiving this letter and you're reading through this, guys. There should be question marks coming in your head. What does this mean? Paul anticipates that. And he asks some questions in chapter 9. And he answers them. Verse 6 says, but it is not as the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So the big question here in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that even brings us up is, Paul just got done telling about this chain of salvation, and the reader's mind is thinking, didn't he choose Israel? Physically, he chose Israel to be his nation. So their question is, if he cast away Israel in the sense of he hardened their heart partially and brought about the salvation to Gentiles, their question is, will he cast away us? But what he's saying here, but it is not though the word of God has failed in verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What he is saying is physical Israel, not all will be saved. He never promised that all of physical Israel will be saved. That's not what he's promising. Verse 7 says, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But Isaac, or through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, which means it's not your physical, like the Jews, they were physical chosen nation of God, but they failed. Okay, it doesn't mean that since you're a Jew, you're saved. That's what he's saying here. But the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For through the twins were not yet born, and had done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him, God, who calls. It is said to her, the older will serve the younger. Now that goes against Jewish tradition. The oldest was the prominent one, the one that had the more love, the one that would get the inheritance. He's saying here, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob was younger, yet Esau was going to serve him. Jacob was the loved one. Jacob was the chosen one by God's providence. So here in verse 14, he asks his first question. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? He's saying, is God unjust for this? And he answers it, may it never be. Absolutely not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but God who has mercy. He's saying it doesn't depend on our actions. It doesn't depend on our works righteousness trying to achieve. And we even touched that on in Colossians chapter 2, all the Colossian heresy that they were trying to obtain salvation through their works. But he says it does not depend on anything a man can do, but God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh in verse 17, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Verse 18 says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, here's another question. Why does he, God, still find fault? Some ask this question just out of not knowing. They want to know. Some ask it out of debate and against this doctrine. For he continues, for who resists his will? To ask the question, how does God still find fault? In verse 20, Paul answers the question, but he really doesn't answer the question. He says, on the contrary, turns it back on the reader. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? This shows that we have no right to accuse God of anything. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make some from the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with such patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from among Jews only, but from among Gentiles. He is saying that this being chosen of God is not just of the Jews, but it's to the Gentiles. Salvation was opened up to the Gentiles. But Paul anticipates the questions of the reader, questions that we all will have, questions that I personally even had while reading this. But I love in verse 20 how he answers that question. Why does he still find fault? He says, who are you to answer back to God? Who are you to answer back to God? Guys, God, again, is so infinite, so mighty, so righteous, so just, we cannot put ourselves on his level. Guys, this is hard to understand. It's hard to take. And you probably will leave here this morning with questions. And we would love to answer those questions the best that we can and help you in any way that we can. But there's some things of this doctrine that don't make sense. And I think it's wrong for us to fill in the gaps for the places that didn't say. We don't know why. We don't know why. But it does say is we cannot accuse God of anything. We can't cry to God for anything, guys. Because we are wretched sinners and he is holy God. God does what he wills. We can't understand that. So it's okay if we can't fully understand it. He gives a couple illustrations that I've just heard that someone said, well, how do you make sense of all this? How do you reconcile the fact that God chose us and that, you know, we have to believe on him? Well, it's an act of God. It's through his grace channeled to us through the gift of faith. We cry out through the Spirit's work in us. But he gave I've heard a couple of illustrations. One of them is, you know, we're in the book of Colossians. He would ask the person asking the question, who wrote the book of Colossians? Well, Paul did, okay? Who wrote the book of Colossians? Well, God did. Both are right. Paul wrote it with his own hand, his own mind, his own thoughts. Yet it was by the complete work of God in Paul's life. We can't fully reconcile that. We can't fully wrap our minds around that. It is fully Paul, yes, absolutely. But yet it is God at work in his life. Through the inspiration of the Spirit in Paul, he wrote these books, these letters. Another one is Christ. Philippians 2 says that he emptied himself, becoming the form of a slave, came to this earth. Guys, God was fully man. He was fully God in order to be a perfect substitute. That's what it took. Fully God, yet fully man. Our sinful minds, our fleshly, earthly minds cannot fully wrap our minds around that. But we know it's true because Scripture tells us it's true. The same with this doctrine, even these tough things, it takes a lot of prayer, it takes a lot of meditation on, even seeking help from other believers to help understand this. But what it boils down to, guys, we can't fully wrap our mind around this. We can't make sense of it all, and we're not called to make sense of it all. God has called us to read this, to know it, to learn it, and to live according to it. That's what he's called us to do. But this doctrine is all over Scripture. We can't dismiss it. We can't dismiss it. For we know it's true because Scripture tells us it's true. We don't know. And John 3:16 is one of the verses that people use to go against this. And John 3:16 is Scripture. It's true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Guys, that's Scripture. It's perfect. But that doesn't go against this doctrine. We don't know who the whosoever are. So we take the gospel to the world, and whoever believes will be saved. But just know that whoever believes, it is God at work in their life. It is all of God. He gets all the glory. We get none. We get none. Which brings us to our fourth point. Grace. The definition of grace is getting what you do not deserve. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 1, begin there. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, this is Paul talking, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people from whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Verse 4 says, but what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God had a remnant there. In the same way, then, there has also come to be the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Verse 6 is, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Guys, grace is another one of those things that we can't fully wrap our mind around. We know that it is getting what we do not deserve. It's every blessing, everything that God has done for us, has done in the past for us, who does it right now and continues to do. We don't deserve any of it. But by his love for us, by his grace, he pours it on to us. He blesses us in every way imaginable through the means of spiritual life. But there's something I want to touch here real quickly. Because if there was an atom or one microcell of good in our lives before Christ, it wouldn't be grace, because we would deserve it. We wouldn't deserve, or we would deserve salvation. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. What we don't deserve. Guys, if salvation was by works, if it was by man's ability to save himself, then it would no longer be grace. It would be awarded to us when we get to heaven and get our crowns. We would be able to keep those. But we know when we get there, we cast them at the feet of Christ, because we're not worthy of them. It's all of God. He deserves all the glory. And as Aaron said this morning, we are debtors to him eternally. Eternally. But this grace, guys, and what happens when someone doesn't understand this doctrine, and what happens when someone rejects this doctrine? Does that mean they're not saved? No. Not at all. Not at all. Again, that pastor that I was talking about a second ago, guys, he was a Christian when he was in college. Then he finished his normal college and then went to seminary. Didn't learn this till after the fact. I will say this, and this pastor even quoted this, those who believe this doctrine, those who know this doctrine, do have a better understanding of grace. But that in no way causes us who believe this doctrine, who understand this doctrine, to get prideful. Because there again, guys, it's not about us. We can thank God that he opened our eyes to this doctrine. We can thank God for the people in our lives to help us understand this doctrine, for his word. But it's never us, guys. So when we encounter people who don't believe this, or even have people in our lives that just don't believe this, guys, or even flat out reject it, we can have patience with them. We can love them still. We can serve them. Help them, pray for them to maybe understand it. And it may come a time where you just have to agree to disagree. And that's all right. I'm not saying disregard your belief on it or compromise. I'm not saying that, guys, because this is truth, because Scripture teaches it all over the place. But it's not worth severing ties with a believer that we're called to love over this. It's hard, because it's truth. Again, we can pray for that person, we can help them, we can love them, but it may come time where you just have to agree to disagree, and that's all right. That's all right. But to understand grace in which it was intended to understand is to understand that salvation is a work of God in him alone, fully giving us what we do not deserve. Even the early church knew this doctrine in Acts chapter 4, verse 28. This is the start of the church. The church is just a couple chapters old. Peter and John get arrested, and they're awaiting either they're going to get released or they're going to remain in prison. And this is the church praying for them. It says, they're praying to God, whatever you predestined to occur, we're okay with. Whether they lob John and Peter's head off or keep him in there for life, or release them. They're submitting their humbleness to God, saying, whatever you willed to happen, and we will submit to that. We will understand that you were at work there. So guys, this doctrine, again, it's not easy to understand. We can't wrap our mind around it. We can't wrap our mind around grace, but it all starts with the depravity of man. If you understand the depravity of man and how sinful sin really is, even in our own lives, we always should look at our own life to know that God has worked in your life even when we did not deserve it. We still don't deserve it. We don't sustain our salvation. God sustains our salvation. We are not preparing a place for us in heaven. Christ is preparing a place for us in heaven. We are not the ones who do these good works in Christ. It is the Spirit at work in our lives. But this doctrine is in Scripture for us to know, to learn, and to live according to. And that, back to Colossians 3, that is the purpose of Paul putting this here. To remind these believers, maybe it was to motivate them, to remind them, these Gentile believers, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. It says, because we are chosen, we are holy and we are beloved. This holy means set apart. When we are not separating from sin and putting on this new life, we are violating the very purpose in which God has called us. It says, you're no longer your old life anymore. God has done such a mighty work in you that he raised you spiritually from the dead. Just as he raised Lazarus physically, he told Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus was dead. He was starting to decay. Christ comes and says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, not by his own doing, he couldn't resurrect himself. Lazarus came forth. It's the same in the believer's life spiritually. When God says, sinner, come forth, we come forth. We come forth and he makes us holy, blameless, and beloved. He sets us apart. So for a purpose, guys, not just to look better in everybody's eyes, to be more righteous, so that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's the purpose of Colossians. And in the weeks to come, as we look on some ways that we can put on the new, it gives examples, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Things that we can put on. We put off the old and we put on the new. But guys, it all points back to God. Look what he has done in our lives. And we did not deserve none of it. None of it. Even as the words beloved means we are objects of his agape love. The love that was shown at Calvary. A love that denies benefit for self for the benefit of others. Christ on the cross, where that love was shown for us. Christ did not look to his benefit there, but ours. But ours. One of the biggest things with this doctrine, guys, is people say, it's not fair. It's not fair. And here's the truth, guys. We don't want fair. Fair would be giving us exactly what we deserve. Judgment, eternal separation. But God chooses to give his mercy, his grace. Because it wasn't fair for Christ to take our punishment on the cross. Because of God's great love for us, 1 John 3 says that he would call us children of God, and so that we are. So we are holy, we are beloved, we are blameless in the sight of God, not because of our own doing, but because Christ put our punishment that we deserved. The Calvary, where Christ paid for our debt. He took our punishment and put it on Christ and put Christ's righteousness on us. He imputed that on us. This doctrine of God's sufficient for salvation, that God is sovereign in salvation. This doctrine crushes pride. It exalts God. It produces joy and gratitude. Because we know we are chosen and nothing can take that away. Nothing. But it also should ignite each of our wills to live for him by putting on the new self. And that's the purpose of Paul putting this here in Colossians 3. He wasn't just chasing a rabbit here. He had a purpose. He said, in order for you to put on the new self, remember God saved you. He chose you. He made you holy. He made you beloved. He canceled out our debt. And he nailed it to the cross. So So Paul is motivating these Colossian Christians, and he's motivating us this morning. Remember that God works in your life, and he has continued to work in your life. And in response and obedience, we are to live for him in all that we do, conforming to his image, to run that race that is set before us, knowing that he gets all the glory, knowing that this is no longer our life, but it is now Christ's life. We are now slaves of him, not of this world anymore. We are of Christ, and we are complete, not from our own doing, not from our own ability, because of the great love which God has for us, that he would take our debt, our punishment, and crush Christ on the cross so that we could live for him. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you now, thanking you for allowing us to be here, Father, even as we look at this doctrine of election. Father, we barely even scratch the surface, if that. Father, we know that we can't reconcile every aspect of it. We can't understand every part of it. But we know it's true because your word says it's true. Father, and the purpose of putting that in your word is for us to know how mighty you are and how much love you have for sinners. That you began a good work in us, and that you see it carried out to perfection one day. Well, I pray as we leave here this morning, if there is confusion, if there is not understanding of this God, that you would just give all of us just the understanding that we need to better live for you, Father. Pray that we all would wrestle with this doctrine, that we would meditate on it, that we would pray over it. Father, know that it all boils down to one thing, and it's you are mighty. You deserve all glory, and we do not. But Father, because of your love, you have saved us, and we thank you for that. I pray as we leave here this morning and go out to this world, this sinful world that desperately needs you, that we would take this gospel to the unbelieving world, that we would live for you in every way. And Father, we know that when we do fail, 1 John tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. Father, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. And I thank you for all that you've done, you continue to do, and what you will do for us in eternity. Father, I thank you, and I pray this in your son's name. Amen.